Genesis chapter 46, looking at the section we read, verses 1 to 30. We've been following a study in God's Word through the book of Genesis. The major theme is that of God's gracious covenant, the covenant of grace, the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is here set out for us in the book of Genesis. And what that great work that he was to accomplish is foreshadowed. And we see that particularly in the life of Joseph. And we saw last week that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And in that revelation, his brothers were dumbstruck. The one who they had destroyed was there standing before them exalted. It was as though he had been taken from the grave and resurrected. There, the Saviour of the world. The whole world came to Egypt to buy bread because of the famine. And Joseph gave life. You see there the foreshadowing of the Saviour. Well, with his revelation, his brothers were dumbstruck and full of fear. Here is the one who we hated and cast out, and he's been resurrected, and he has the power of life and death over us. But rather than consume them, we saw reconciliation. Reconciliation. There was repentance on the part of the brothers that was brought out in the previous weeks, the previous chapters rather. But there was forgiveness on the part of Joseph. And with that reconciliation, we saw the wonderful reward that was given to the brothers. Not the reward they'd earned. They hadn't earned anything good, but a reward according to grace. And the brothers were sent home to bring their father. And these men who'd been wicked, brutal men were made the messengers of the gospel as they went back rejoicing to tell their father, Joseph is yet alive. And that brought a wonderful resolution. But we come to this next section and we see Joseph's father, coming into Egypt to be reunited with his son. And I spoke last Lord's Day and said that as you observe the narrative of Genesis, you're not to do so as a spectator. You're not simply to enjoy the working out of the story, but rather you're to enter in and to participate. Because it's not simply written so that you would know about what happened to Joseph and his brothers, but rather it's given to challenge you, to confront you and to challenge you, to ask about your own interaction with the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ is revealed through his word. But are you reconciled? Have you bowed before him? Have you acknowledged your wrong? Have you experienced his forgiveness and the gracious reward? The rejoicing, the resolution that that brings. The Saviour is declared. Have you seen him? The issue is not information, is it? If you're not seeing him today, the issue is not information because you know the gospel. What is it then? Is it the integrity to acknowledge that what has been revealed? So easy, isn't it, sometimes to muddy the waters, to dance around the issues, to distract, to try to avoid. The Bible doesn't answer every question, but rather the Scripture tells you all that is necessary to know. John writes at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we're not told everything, but we're told everything necessary. But maybe you'd say, but my problem is that I haven't mastered all the biblical data. Of course you haven't. But what matters is this principal thing. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The glorious reality of the resurrection. The Saviour is revealed so that you might believe. And through, by believing, have life through his name. But perhaps the issue for you today isn't uncertainty. Maybe rather it's a delay, a putting off. Maybe you're reluctant to make a commitment now. You don't want to be obliged. You don't want to have to conform. You're concerned about the cost. But friends, I want you to understand that there is an urgency in this. Because God in his mercy has given you today. But you only have today. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is not promised to you. And today he calls out to you. Today he makes himself known. Don't delay. Don't harden your heart by delay. Don't provoke him to wrath. But as we focus on the chapter we have today, chapter 46, I want you to see Jacob making his journey to Egypt. And of course, Jacob, he has questions. What to do? When he's told that Joseph is alive, his heart's desire is to go to his son. But what to do? There's difficulties. And maybe you can relate to that because, well, Jesus is risen, but there's difficulties. Jesus is the one, but what of the cost? Or what are the consequences? Or what should I do? What's required of me? Jacob is in the land of promise. Jacob is waiting in the land of promise for the fulfillment of the promise. Canaan is his place. As a young man, he had to flee, and he spent years in exile. And he remembers the joy of coming home. And there's his memory of Esau's experiences, of Isaac's experience, rather, his father's experience when he was confronted with famine. In Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac, his father, and said, "Go not down to Egypt. Dwell in a land which I shall tell thee of, and sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed will I give these countries." And so what to do? He's conscious also of the promise given to Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, the Lord said, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So what to do? Well, he doesn't know what to do, but he knows who to bring that to. He knows where to go with that, and that's what we find at the beginning of this chapter. He took his journey, but he came to Beersheba and he offered sacrifices. What is he doing in offering a sacrifice? Well, in a sacrifice, there's adoration of God, but there's also an approach before God. He's seeking the wisdom of God. Does he expect to hear a word? Does he expect that God would speak? It's far from normal for God to speak. If you read the book of Genesis, if you read it quickly, then it maybe seems that God speaks often. But the last time that God spoke to Jacob was over 25 years ago. It was when he came back into the promised land from his time of exile. There in Bethel, God had reaffirmed the promise. So he brings sacrifice and he's seeking God. But there's no certainty that God will speak at this time. And yet we see God's mercy. Because that's just what God does. God speaks to him. There in the night, in the visions of the night, we're told, the Lord said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." What do we have? We have God's covenant promise. At the point of crisis, at the point of indecision, at the point of uncertainty, God's covenant promise is reaffirmed. "I am God, the God of thy father." The one who spoke to Isaac. The one who spoke to Abraham. The unchanging God. The one who has made covenant. "Do not fear." Here is covenant promise. "I am." I will. It all depends upon God. And what he's saying is this: trust me to be faithful. And that's what you need to understand today, friends. And all the uncertainties of life. And maybe if you're outside looking in at the gospel, wondering, you need to understand this, that the Lord is saying, "Trust me to be faithful. I have promised. I will fulfill my promise." And what is required of Jacob? Well, Jacob is told that in order to receive the land, he has to depart from the land. It's a paradox, isn't it? In order to obtain, he must surrender. In a sense, in order to live, he must die. Is not the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is get, have. That's when a child, when they can't get any more food in their plate, puts their finger in the cake they want next to mark it, to claim it. And the Lord says to Jacob, "Leave this place and trust me." His possession is not dependent upon his holding of it. But rather, his possession is dependent upon the one who promises. There's such a temptation, isn't there, to hold it all in your own hands. There's such a temptation to work it out and do it. To be the master of your own fate. The master of your own future. And here the Lord is saying, "Trust me." Joseph's departure, his death and his resurrection, has brought life. And Jacob, he must make his own departure. Isn't that what we find in the gospel? Life is to be had through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's a call for you to take up your cross. There's a call for you to lay down your life. We're told that he who lays down his life shall save it. But he who would save his life, who refused to lay it down, shall lose it. Here's Here's a covenant promise. And Jacob is to depart. And yet in another sense, he's not departing or he's not abandoning, is he? Because he never had possession of the land. What did he have? He had what he still has, which is the promise of God. And the Lord affirms that promise. I am. I will. I will. I will. I will be with you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bring you back again. The Lord in making his covenant promise. The Lord in revealing the gospel is saying to you, trust me. Depend upon me. Wait upon me. Well, we first of all have covenant promise, but secondly we have in this passage the covenant people. And that's from verse 5 to verse 27. It's the largest part of the section. Really, when you look at the narrative, you see verses 5 to verse 7. It describes Jacob and all his sons and all his daughters. All his grandsons, all his granddaughters. It covers everyone. But then there is a list. From verse 8 to verse 27, there is a list of all these people. And you wonder why. Why was it necessary to list them all? Yes, there's the heads of the tribes, the sons, and we're familiar with them. But their sons and some of their sons and daughters were not so familiar with them. What's the purpose of listing all these people? They're not given an age order. They're given rather in relation to their birth mothers. There's four birth mothers. There's four groups. There's Leah, and then Zilpah, her maid. There's Rachel, and then Bilhah, her maid. Well, the reason is this. The Lord is revealing here the covenant nation in the form of a nation. Toward the end of the book of Numbers, Numbers 26, we're told that the people were numbered. That's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers, because there's so many lists and numbering of the people. But the people were numbered in chapter 26, and they were numbered according to their tribes and to the heads of the tribes and to the families of the tribes, and it takes this order. These sons and grandsons and great-grandsons are the future heads of family units within the tribes. And Genesis was written by Moses as the children of Israel are coming to the promised land. Genesis was written at the time when the nation had the shape that we see described in the book of Numbers. And so Moses is writing here in a way which allows the people to look back and see, we as a nation, in the shape of a nation, with the form of a nation, are included here. This is God's covenant faithfulness, which is worked out over generations. And it's displayed in this way to show God's covenant faithfulness, covenant enlargement. There was Jacob and he was all alone. And God gave him these sons. And through these sons, he's the head of a mighty nation. This is not a shambling group of refugee nomads. This is an army that marches in rank. This is laid out so you might see the dignity and the composure. This is not a retreat, but rather they are going in a way that God has commanded. They are going down into Egypt because that's what God would require of them. And the order in which they go down is suggestive of the order in which they will come up. Greatly multiplied. But the succeeding generations will be able to look back and see, just as the Lord brought our fathers down and has increased and blessed our fathers, so we are coming up. Just as God was faithful then, so God will be faithful now. In the book of Numbers, we're told there were over 600,000 men that came up. At this point, there were 70. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 26, it tells us actually there wasn't 70, there was 66. There were 66. But then we're told, if you include Joseph, who's already in Egypt, and you include Joseph's sons, and then you include Jacob himself, that takes it to 70. Why is it so important to reach number 70? Well, the importance of number 70 is because it's a number of fullness and perfection. 7 is the holy number. It's the number of days of the week, the completeness of God's perfect creation. And then 10 is a number of fullness also. You have 10, that's two hands full, isn't it? And so there were 70 that went down. The work of God is a perfect work. And they were all brought down, and they shall all be brought back. The Lord will increase and multiply. Everything that God has done, everything that God is doing is good. There's a covenant promise. There's a covenant people. But thirdly, we find here covenant peace. In verse 28, 29 and verse 30. Covenant peace. When Jacob finally comes and is embraced with Joseph. It's the outworking of God's faithfulness. That's why it's covenant peace. It's interesting that as Jacob gets near to Egypt, he sends Judah ahead of him to lead the way. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago I spoke to you about the fact that Judah was now playing a prominent role. Judah's now the leader of the tribes. You see that hinted at here again. It becomes clearer in chapter 49 when Jacob bestows the blessing upon the individual tribes. It becomes clearer even still as you read through the book of Judges. Even clearer as you come to the book of Ruth. And then you begin to understand it in Samuel. It's from Judah that the ruler will come. The king will come. David is of that line of Judah, and through David you have Christ. But Joseph comes to his father, and you see their joy and satisfaction. He fell upon his neck and wept on his neck a good while. After all the anguish and the heartbreak, after all the loss and after all the sorrow, after leaving everything behind, he now has everything there. Because it's not just Jacob and Joseph and the brothers somehow excluded, but it includes the brothers. The brothers are not alienated from this joy between Jacob and Joseph. No, the brothers have been alienated before because of their own sin. But rather the brothers are brought in through grace and through mercy. The working of God's covenant faithfulness. Jacob will live 17 years in Egypt. But he's ready to die now. Now let me die, verse 30. Since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. He doesn't have Canaan. But in Joseph he sees the fulfillment of God's promise. A And he understands the logic that Paul uses in Romans, when he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God has given him Joseph from the dead. Shall he not then also fulfill every aspect of the promise? You see, his satisfaction, his contentment in the wisdom of God. This episode is echoed, you might say, in the New Testament, when the Lord, as an infant, was brought to the temple. And in Luke's Gospel, we're told about an old man, a faithful man, a man called Simeon, who was at the temple. And he took up the infant Lord in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." They're both saying the same thing. Here before them is the evidence of God's covenant faithfulness. It was never about Canaan. It's never about the land as land. But rather, it was about Canaan insofar as it anticipates the heavenly Canaan, which is to be had through Christ. "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." There's a hymn in the chorus says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." The covenant promise, and the covenant people, and covenant peace. And the Lord reveals to you and to me today the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might rejoice in him. He who died and rose again. He died that we might be forgiven. He is risen again that we might be received. And in him there is life, and life in all its fullness. Now I know you may say, "But what about all the loose ends? What about the tangled mess of my life? Life is full of loose ends." And that's true. But you must begin with Christ. You're not to sort everything out. You're not to fix it all yourself. You're not to depend upon your own wisdom and then apply yourself unto God. But you're to come in the tangled confusion of your situation today and to trust and depend upon him. Because he has spoken. And he who has spoken is faithful and true. Friends, you rejoice in the reality of the risen Lord because you know that he is risen from the dead. And you rejoice in the reality of his triumph over death in the grave. And you have this desire to see him. And yes, you look at your own life and you lament and you wonder how to put it right. What can be done? But you rejoice in Christ. And if you rejoice in Christ, then do not grieve his spirit, but rather commit yourself unto him and follow him wherever he requires. Walk according to the light of his word. What to do? Do what God calls you to do, is to pursue after holiness, is to flee from sin, to love truth, to show mercy, and to confess the reality of your faith in him. To make it known. To declare that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. My eyes have seen the salvation of God. A covenant promise, covenant people, but the covenant peace. Amen. Let's pray.